to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6 and verse 12. Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for every portion of it. And we just ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and guide now. Open our eyes, Lord, to understand your word and to apply it to each one of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're going to look at just the opening expression in this passage that we are not wrestling against flesh and blood. And this is a truth that God wants us to know. It's in the Bible. And I think it's a truth that we all know at one level. It's pretty simple and clear what he's stating here. But it's also a lesson that we often seem to forget and we need to be reminded over and over again. We get caught up in the affairs of this life, and we forget that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but our battle is a spiritual one. Sometimes we get angry and frustrated at people and at organizations and politicians and others in the earthly realm. And today we want to see that that's not really the focus of our battle. Our battle is not simply with flesh and blood, but it's a spiritual battle against spiritual wickedness in high places. So let's begin to consider what Paul says in verse 12. And as we often do, as we often should do, we want to put this verse in its context. Notice the sentence begins with the word for. That's obviously a connective with what he's just said. And this connective connects us back to verses 10 and 11. And in verse 10, Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Verse 11 says, put on the armor of God. And notice, now our exhortation is that we're not battling a physical battle. It's not an earthly battle. It's not a fleshly battle with human beings solely. And therefore, we need to put on the armor of God. We need to have the strength of the Lord. And we need to be strong in the Lord. And so if we're going to fight a spiritual battle, we need God's equipment. We need God's strength because we don't stand a chance any other way. And because we're engaged in a spiritual and not a physical conflict, we need to stand behind the armor that God provides us, or we're going to be a casualty in this war. We need the strength of the Lord because the arm of flesh will fail us. And any form of earthly strength, physical, bodily, mental capacity, financial backing, military might, political strength, large numbers of people, all of that is irrelevant in the battle that we're really facing as believers. And so why? What's the reason that we need God's spiritual strength and his spiritual armor? Because our adversary is a spirit being. And there's a whole host of foot soldiers that our adversary, the devil, has to carry out his nefarious business against us. And so in a sense, the battle that we're facing as believers is a battle between faith and sight. It's we look at all the issues in life from a purely natural or earthly or physical vantage point. We look at what we can see and touch and feel. But there's another whole realm out there that we're often oblivious to. And that's the spiritual realm where only the eyes of faith can see. And that's where our real battle is raging. That's the core of it. That's the influence that affects the way we live down here on earth. And so how we approach this conflict in life, to a great degree, is going to determine the outcome in the battle. Faith is confidence in God. That's what we're to walk by faith. That's what Paul has been teaching us throughout this epistle. We're to walk by faith. We're to trust the Lord in everything. We're to have no confidence in the flesh. We're to have no confidence in things that we can see. We instead are to have confidence in a God that we cannot see. And we're to be conscious of a whole spiritual realm and spiritual resources God has provided for us that we cannot see. And what is it that God has provided for us? Oh, just a little thing like omnipotence. Power to the degree of infinity is on our side. So we don't need to be afraid in this battle. We have all we need plus for anything that comes our way. On the other hand, we're tempted to walk by sight. That's confidence in self, confidence in man, confidence in physical and earthly things that we can see and touch. And, you know, when we're confronted with a spiritual battle, it seems like we have a default mode. We automatically assume that we need earthly help, that we need earthly resources. You know, Paul tells us that we're to be fighting the good fight of the faith, that body of doctrine. And when we're fighting the good fight of the faith, our personal subjective faith is to be resting on the objective faith of God's word. And therein lies our strength, not just intellectually memorizing the faith doctrine, but rather our subjective faith, our trust in what God says, is to be resting on the facts of Scripture. And so in this context, Paul is challenging the Christian soldier to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And we're to put on the armor of God. Earthly armor is of no value if we're fighting a spiritual conflict. Here, Paul says, our conflict is not with flesh and blood. It's not with mere mortal human beings at all. And attempting to fight a spiritual battle with carnal weapons is not only foolish, if that's all we're trusting in, it's also dangerous. And notice how Paul begins in verse 12. He says, "For we wrestle not." He describes this as a wrestling match. Now, this might sound a little odd as you read through this whole section on the spiritual conflict, because Paul is clearly mixing his metaphors here, something that my eighth grade English teacher would have told me never to do, but Paul does it, so I guess it's okay. I'll have to talk to Miss Frascarelli about that. But Paul begins by speaking about wrestling, and he uses the word for wrestling. The word means hand-to-hand combat, either with soldiers wrestling with each other or athletes wrestling in a match. Now, for a soldier, it denoted the struggle between individual combatants. Wrestling is one-on-one. You can't have 10 men wrestling together. That wouldn't make sense. Wrestling is one-on-one. But he goes on to describe soldiers in armor. And that speaks of a military campaign, an army of soldiers working together against the adversary. Now, wrestling was common in the Roman Empire in the first century, and it was between two men, and the goal was clear. It was to knock the other guy down and pin him down and keep him there, keep him pinned down. And in the first century, in Roman wrestling, the men did not wear armor. They didn't wear helmets and a big and body armor and shields and all that. They basically wore a loincloth, and that was about it. But what made it dangerous was it was usually a battle to the finish. One man won, and he didn't just win the match. He got to live, and the other guy died. So it was serious. And Weiss pointed out that sometimes, instead of taking the life of the loser, the winner would simply gouge out his eyeballs and he'd live blind the rest of his life. So serious consequences. And then, for the rest of this section, Paul is speaking about soldiers dressed in armor, ready for combat as an army. And so there are kind of two different images here, and the idea of adding the other layer of wrestling may simply have been used by Paul to include or inject here in the battle that there is often a personal nature to it. In my own personal life, I have to wrestle against spiritual wickedness. And the same thing is true in your life. And then also corporately, churches, like an army of believers, an assembly of believers, we're confronted with the adversary too, and there is a conflict. And so in both of these metaphors, he's obviously speaking about warfare, fighting, struggle, combat. And his point is that the powers of darkness are poised against churches collectively to devour our testimony and render us useless in God's sight. And the powers of darkness are also poised against every individual believer as a foot soldier in the conflict to devour us and to ruin our walk with God. And so when he begins to speak about putting on the armor of God, obviously he's talking about an individual. Every one of us needs to be robed in the armor of God. Because apart from that, we have no chance, and losing the battle is deadly serious. So let's consider now that Paul states that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now, the implication here, obviously, is that usually we're confronted by flesh and blood people. And our conflict appears to be with our boss, or maybe it's with a politician, or maybe it's with some neighbor down the street that's causing us trouble. So often, our conflicts appear to be between me as a flesh and blood person and that other troublemaker, the flesh and blood person, unless I'm the troublemaker. Nobody ever wrestled, none of us will ever wrestle with an evil spirit being, a demon. We don't see demons, we don't hear demons, we don't interact with demons. In fact, we don't even interact with the holy angels. Even though there may be more holy angels in this room today than there are human beings. You know, in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul said to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, those are ranks of angels, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And he teaches us here that angels are observing us. Angels are observing how the body of Christ conducts itself on earth. And in doing so, they learn something about the wisdom of God. Angels, even the holy angels, don't know everything. They're not omniscient. They're learning about God. And even though they're silent to us, we don't hear them, even though they're invisible, they are working behind the scenes and observing us. And there's much activity in the spirit world today, even though we know very few details about it. We don't have much written in the Bible, but God does give us enough in the scriptures. He gives us all we need to know. We have recorded for us in the Bible all we need for life and for godliness. So we don't know everything that the spirit world is up to all around us, and that's probably a good thing. I don't think I want to know everything that they're up to. But we do know that Satan and the powers of darkness influence us, that's their goal, influence the whole world system and especially God's people. And the powers of darkness use human beings, flesh and blood human beings, to influence us. It's an indirect influence. We don't interact with the demons per se, but they use human beings to interact with us. Now, this doesn't mean that the people who interact with us are demon-possessed. It just means that Satan is the god of this world. All of the institutions of this world, in all of the countries, Satan has his fingerprint all over it. And so this is his world system. He designed it. And the whole world is walking in lockstep with him. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 2. And in some way that's beyond us, we're not told, in some way, Satan uses the world system and he uses human beings in it to try to get at us, to try to influence the way we think. He uses his elaborate system of politics and economy and religion and philosophy and media and the arts and the entertainment world and books and music and art and all the rest. And these are very powerful influences, mostly indirect but real, in Satan's cosmos system that he uses to get to us. And somehow Satan and his countless demonic foot soldiers are able to influence people and movements and governments and leaders in governments and popular worldviews and influence lifestyles, and he can use that influence to harm God's people and God's work. Satan is really after God. He hates God. And he gets to God by getting after his children and after the work of God. You want to get after a parent? Harm their children. Satan wants to get after God? He goes after God's children. And you know there are lots of examples of Satan's influence using people to attack believers. We've been listening to that in the study in Sunday school in the book of Job. Satan came to God and said, he says he's been walking around the globe looking for some trouble he could stir up. And God pointed him to Job. It wasn't Satan's choice, it was God's Job. He says, have you considered my servant Job? And then God gave Satan permission, prescribed permit. He couldn't kill him, but he could harm him and he could try to get at Job. And Satan left, and then right away we read that the Sabaeans attacked Job's family, Job's property, stole his property and killed his servants, and then all other these were because of the influence of Satan, obviously. Turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. I find this a fascinating passage. Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And here we want to see how Satan influenced Herod to kill Jesus Christ. Revelation 12, beginning in verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, that's the adversary, the devil, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head, and his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them down to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, without getting into too much detail here, we just want to simply note that this woman represents the nation of Israel. And the 12 stars, the 12 tribes of Israel. And this woman gave birth to the Messiah. And Satan is the red dragon here. And the 7 heads and horns and crowns, that refers to governmental authorities and the leaders of those governments. And so we're told here that Satan sought to devour the Messiah as soon as he was born. Now, how did he do that? John doesn't tell us here, but Matthew tells us that in Matthew chapter 2 in verse 16, that Satan used Herod to accomplish his purpose. He somehow influenced Herod. And it says in Matthew chapter 2, when Herod saw that he was mocked of all the wise men, he was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, because he wanted to slay Jesus Christ. He wanted to slay the child that was said to have been born a king. Now, Herod had no idea that he was carrying out Satan's purpose. He acted purely out of self-interest. He was threatened by the thought of another king, and he wasn't thinking of spiritual wickedness in high places, but somehow he was influenced to do the devil's bidding and try to put the Messiah to death. You know, when we read the Gospels, it's interesting to keep this thought in the back of your mind as you read through the Gospels, how the religious leaders are constantly confronting the Lord Jesus. And Satan used those religious leaders to accomplish his purpose, to try to fulfill his purpose of killing Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 8, Jesus said, "I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you." So these men were seeking to kill Jesus Christ. Why? What put them up to that? Well, a few verses later, Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do." He was a murderer from the beginning. So these men, these religious leaders, were influenced by the murderer, Satan, to murder the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, these religious leaders would not have believed that they were doing Satan's bidding. They certainly wouldn't have believed that. They were acting out of self-interest. And what was their self-interest? Well, they had a meeting together and said, "If we let him thus alone, then all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away our place in our nation." They acted out of self-interest, self-preservation. They didn't want to lose their power. Satan used religious leaders. Then when we get into the book of Acts, we discover that Satan influences Christians to corrupt the church. It happened right off the bat in Acts chapter 5. "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land?'" You know, Ananias and Sapphira were influenced by the devil to lie. Satan is a liar. Now, they had no idea that they were being used as pawns of the devil, that they were influenced by the devil. They, too, were acting out of self-interest. They wanted to keep some of the money for themselves. Hypocrisy and greed. Paul gave the Corinthians an interesting warning in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11 when he said, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." And there Paul was saying that Satan can manipulate ignorant and unforgiving believers. In that setting, the Corinthians had put a man out of the assembly, separated from him because of his sin. And then the man evidently got right, and it was time for him to come back to the assembly and worship together, and some people didn't want to forgive him. And Paul said that unforgiving spirit opens the door for Satan to get in and take advantage of us. And he says we shouldn't be ignorant of Satan's devices. That's what we've been looking at, the devices of the wiles of the devil. And so through ignorance of Satan and his devices, believers have been unwittingly taken advantage of, and it does great harm to a local assembly. Even Peter, the Apostle Peter, was influenced by Satan. When Jesus said, I'm going into Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified. Now, Peter had good intentions, I suppose. He loved the Lord and he didn't want to see him crucified. But he said to Jesus, no way, Lord, that's not going to happen. I've got a sword. I'll protect you. If anybody comes near you, I'll cut their ear off. And he did. But Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not, thou thinkest not the things of God, but the things that be of men. Peter was influenced by the devil to think like men. That Jesus dying, that's a terrible thing. Well, in God's eternal plan, that was not a terrible thing. It was the greatest expression of the love of God the world has ever seen. It's the basis of our salvation. So Peter was dead wrong, and his thinking was wrong. He was influenced, a godly man, but he was influenced in his thinking by the devil. And you know, as you read through the Bible, and even looking through world history, Satan has influenced men and leaders and governments to display various degrees of anti-Semitism over the centuries. You think of Pharaoh. His answer for the Jews, well, we'll commit genocide. Just kill all the male babies, and that'll be the end of the Jews in a generation. Or Haman, his evil plot to wipe out the Jews everywhere. Or Hitler, or the Muslim nations today. Now, some of it's just plain old natural hatred against Israel for personal and self-interest. But Satan has been fanning the flames of that hatred all through the centuries. Satan hates Israel because Satan hates God. And Israel is God's chosen nation. And today, Satan is still influencing individual people and governments to harm Israel. The nations around Israel want to wipe that country off the map. And we see in that passage we looked at in Revelation chapter 12, John indicates that the dragon, working behind the scenes, he's used the human governments all through the centuries in their war against Israel, and it was the dragon motivating and influencing them. And isn't it odd today that there's not only a rise of anti-Semitism in our day and age, but have you noticed the rise in anti-Christian sentiment? I don't remember hearing any Muslim bakers getting their businesses closed down because they wouldn't bake a cake for a gay couple. They don't believe in that kind of marriage either. But they're not under attack. And neither, I don't see, in this country at least, Buddhists being persecuted or any other religion. But boy, it does seem like it's open fire on Christians today. It's acceptable to display bigotry against God's people because Satan is the god of this world. In our spiritual conflicts today, come to us directly through human beings. So there was two human beings that went into that bakery and confronted that Christian baker. But Paul tells us that the confrontation there was much bigger than those two human beings of flesh and blood. That the powers of darkness are working invisibly behind the scenes to influence people and to oppose God's work on the earth and to harm believers and to ruin our testimony and destroy families, to destroy our walk with the Lord and the fellowship of the local church and to hinder people from responding to the gospel message. So when Paul writes, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, he did not mean that no human beings are involved in this conflict. But what he did mean was that the conflict is much deeper than what we can see. It's not just the flesh and blood. It's the influence of Satan's fingerprints all over this world system. The powers of darkness influencing men to harm the testimony of Christ. And his point is, Paul doesn't want us to focus on the human being alone. If we seek to resolve an issue by trying to resolve it with that human being alone, in the natural realm alone, then we might find ourselves like that proverbial dog barking up the wrong tree. The conflict is much deeper than that. There is something going on behind the scenes that we know little about, except that it's real and it's occurring and it affects us. Now think about, back in Ephesians 6, the areas of spiritual conflict. It's a battle, Paul says, it's like a wrestling battle. Sometimes it's between two individuals. And on other occasions, it's like a war between two armies. The battle is against the individual believer on occasions, and sometimes it's a whole assembly of believers or Christianity as a whole. And remember, Satan's real enemy is God. And he seeks to harm God by harming God's people and God's work, what God is doing in the world today. And what is God doing in the world today that Satan hates? He's calling out of the Gentile nations a people for himself out of Satan's dominion, out of Satan's world system. And he's calling that people through the gospel message that they might be saved. And there's also great opposition to the local church. Why? Because, well, it's full of people whose bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And corporately, we are the habitation of God through the Spirit. Christ dwells in us. It's the body of Christ. And because Satan hates Christ, he is opposed to what God is doing in the local assembly. And just think about why Paul ends his epistle with this description of the conflict. In chapter 4, Paul spoke about the local church and our responsibility to be diligent in ministering in the body, to strengthen the body, because we need the strength of the Lord. In chapter 5, he speaks about marriage, another institution of God. God instituted marriage. And that husband-wife relationship comes under attack, and an individual can easily be attacked by the devil. And then we have in chapter 6, the parents and the children. There's another area where our adversary loves to attack. And then in the workplace, all of these areas that Paul has just been describing in the practical section of the book of Ephesians from chapter 4 through 6, these are all areas that were designed by God for our good and his glory. And surprise, surprise, this is where Satan attacks. And, well, we don't have time to look at a lot, but I would like to look at least a few areas how our earthly struggles are really spiritual battles. And let's first look at the preaching of the gospel. What happens when you sit down with a flesh and blood human being and want to share the good news of Jesus Christ? Hopefully, we all want to see people get saved. And we know that God does use flesh and blood human beings like us. He hasn't called angels to preach the gospel, at least not in this age. He's called us. And when we preach to a friend who is made of flesh and blood, he can see us and he can hear what we're saying. And on the one hand, it looks like just a normal human conversation between two people. Doesn't look just sitting down chatting about religious things. But it's much deeper than that. It is a battle. It's a spiritual conflict. And on a human level, all that has to happen is for that unsaved person to hear the gospel message, to understand it, to believe it in his heart and be saved. It's as simple as that. But there's an awful lot more taking place when a person is considering the gospel message. There's a battle taking place in heavenly places. spiritual combat in the invisible world that we don't see. And there are two sides in this battle. So let's think about two sides. You're sharing the gospel. On the one hand, there is the power of darkness that will do whatever it can to keep Tom from getting saved. And on the one hand, we read in the Bible that Tom, like you and me and any other sinner before we were saved, is dead. And what he really needs is life. He's dead in sin. That's what Ephesians 2:2 says. And not only is Tom dead in sin, but he's blind and he needs light. He cannot see, he cannot comprehend. The darkness comprehendeth not the light. And then we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3 that the gospel is hidden from Tom. So here is a man who's dead spiritually, he's blind spiritually, the gospel is hidden from him. And then John tells us something unique in 1 John chapter 5 in verse 19. He says, we know that we are of God. On the one hand, believers are of God, but the whole world lieth. And that word lieth, I take to mean is resting comfortably in the arms of the wicked one. So Satan has influence over the minds and hearts of the lost, Tom will say. And Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that Tom's understanding is darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in him because of the blindness, or literally the hardness of his heart. So the gospel's hidden from him. He's blind. He can't perceive it. And his heart is hardened to that. And on top of that, Paul says the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish. He thinks this message is kind of crazy. And yet Tom is facing eternal condemnation. And there's nothing he can do to save himself. And the powers of darkness are battling in the background to keep that sinner bound in darkness and condemnation. And to make matters worse, Jesus said, when the gospel is preached and Tom or any other sinner doesn't respond in faith right away, little birds come and eat up that seed. And Jesus interprets that in that parable as the devil devouring up any remembrance, any understanding of the gospel that Tom just heard. So all that's going on in the background, as the sinner hears the gospel, just think of this, he's being pulled towards darkness. And there's a battle taking place in Tom's mind and heart. But on the other hand of the battle, the evangelist, there's also a battle there, a battle for that sinner to be rescued from the darkness. And the evangelist is introducing that sinner to what Peter called the words of eternal life. Peter said, Lord, where could we go? You only have the words of eternal life. And that's the message that we bring to the sinner. And the evangelist tells the sinner, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believeth. All that sinner has to do is believe, and the power of God will be unleashed, and he'll be saved. And so the evangelist is pleading with that sinner to be saved. And that's what Paul meant in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. When he says the sinner pleads with the evangelist pleads with the sinner to be reconciled to God. He says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. The evangelist represents the power of light. He represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's as though God did beseech you by us. God uses flesh and blood, men, women, and children like us to share the gospel. And when we plead with them, be reconciled, it's really God using us as an instrument to get to the heart of the sinner. So God directly speaks to the heart and mind of the sinner through the evangelist. And that's the supernatural clash between light and darkness. And as the evangelist preaches, he does so knowing that he has a special weapon on his side, the Holy Spirit. And we're told in the Gospel of John, it says about the Holy Spirit, he will reprove the world of sin. The Holy Spirit's ministry in this conflict is to reprove the whole world full of sinners like Tom of sin, to convict him of sin, to convict his heart that Tom is a sinner. And he convicts the world of righteousness, which men cannot produce on their own. He convinces that man that he is a sinner and that he's unable to produce the kind of righteousness that would satisfy an infinitely holy God. And the Holy Spirit convicts Tom of judgment, that he's facing eternal condemnation unless he responds in faith to that message. So the evangelist has God speaking through him, the Holy Spirit working in the heart of the unsaved man. And this power in the Word of God, the Word of God is quick and powerful. The Word of God is quick or life-giving and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. God can use any person to preach the gospel, preach the Word of God, and God's Word can pierce right into the heart of man. Put aside all the soulish emotion and get right to the spirit. And so the simplest, weakest believer who functions as an evangelist and shares the good news, he can say with the Apostle Paul that my preaching is not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. So even when a child shares the gospel with another person, it's not less powerful than when the greatest theologian shares the gospel with the person. Because the power isn't in the evangelist, it's in the evangel, it's in the message. And it's a demonstration of the Holy Spirit and power. So there's supernatural power in the message itself. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only. It wasn't just flesh and blood humans speaking whatever came to their mind, but rather in power and in the Holy Ghost. And because it's a spiritual battle, of course we should pray. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And ultimately, when we share the gospel with a sinner like Tom, or Dick or Harry or anybody, ultimately, God can use us. And God needs to do in the mind and heart of that sinner, as he did to Lydia, it says, whose heart the Lord opened. And God supernaturally opens the blind and hardened hearts of the sinner and does a work in that sinner that's very much like what he did when he created the universe. God spoke, and there was light. And that's how Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 4. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness when he created the world, there was darkness, God said, let there be light. And he says, that God shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So think about this battle that's taking place. On the one side, the powers of darkness are doing everything they can to keep Tom blind and hardened and uninterested and thinking spiritual things are foolish. And on the other side, his heart is being invaded by the Holy Spirit convicting him. And God is speaking directly to that sinner through us. Be reconciled to God. Don't perish. And the power of God is manifested in the gospel message itself. And the Word of God is so powerful that when that sinner hears those words, and yes, sinners are able to understand the gospel, they know what the message says, they know what the message tells them to do when it's been presented to them, and they have to make a choice. Will I perish or believe and be saved? Nothing is more important in the universe to that person than that decision. And you know what Paul was told by the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus when he was called to preach the word, to preach the gospel? God said, Jesus, the risen Lord, appeared to Paul and said that he was sending him to the Gentiles to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive, welcome in, believe, forgiveness of sins and inheritance of them that are sanctified by faith that's in me. And God does all that work through the evangelist. A supernatural battle takes place when evangelism is occurring. And to us, we look at what's happening. It's just maybe Fred's talking to Tom about his need for the gospel. It looks like just a conversation between two people, but there is a battle taking place that's infinitely deeper and more profound than what the human eye can see. The powers of darkness are no match for the powers of light. So just the preaching of the gospel is a perfect illustration of the fact that our conflict is not with flesh and blood. It's not that Fred needs to intellectually win the debate. Nobody ever got saved that way. Preaching of the gospel is not a debate. It's not a contest of the minds. It's not a comparison of philosophies and religions and proving which one is superior. It is a spiritual battle. And I think we're going to have to stop here. Next week, we want to look at the battle that takes place when I'm standing up here preaching the word and you're sitting down there listening. Something else is taking place in the background. So we'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the truth of it. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be conscious of the fact that though we live in a natural world, there's a whole realm all around us. Father, help us not to be fearful of it, but to realize that we are more than conquerors in Christ. And God, use us as your witnesses, as your spokesmen, as your evangelist to share the good news. And Lord, help us not to trust in earthly, fleshly, human means, but Father, help us to rely upon the spiritual weaponry that you've given us in your word and in the gospel and the Holy Spirit and prayer. Help us, Lord, to see that all of these battles are spiritual in nature. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.